See if you recognize these words. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. You probably recognize those words, words of Martin Luther King Jr., spoken on August 28, 1963, at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. You may not remember that yesterday was the 41st anniversary of his assassination. And the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream and the tragedy of his death remind us of something. It reminds us of the brokenness of our world, of the alienation and the hostility that divides human beings from one another and from God. Now, a lot has changed in the United States in the last 41 years. Racism isn't as prominent as it was then, but it's still with us, and there are still the kinds of animosity and pride and bigotry and hatred that still hinder human beings from living peacefully with one another in our world. And there's something within us that longs for genuine peace, for wholeness, for reconciliation. And I want to suggest to you this morning that those hopes, that dream, the dream that Martin Luther King Jr. had, is God's dream. It is an appropriate dream, and it is a dream that can only be realized through the healing of the cross. This morning, we're going to study together again Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 47. I would invite you to turn there in your Bible. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 47. And this is the second of three messages on the crucifixion of Christ, the crucified God. Now, as I pointed out last week, the crucifixion of Christ is a remarkably strange thing. It has been a scandal of Christianity that Christians would worship a God who is crucified. It's a riddle. It's an enigma. Why do Christians worship a God who was crucified as a criminal? And we're trying to answer that question. Last week, we talked about how in the cross, Jesus has identified himself with suffering and sinful humanity. And today, we're going to look at a second answer to that question as we see how through the cross, God has reconciled the world to himself and has unleashed a power for peace and reconciliation in the world that can come from nowhere else. Let's read the passage, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes, his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Father, this is your word. We want to receive it now with humble and teachable hearts. We want to learn what it is that you have accomplished in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be freshly kindled with the fire of love, trust, faith in this one who has died for us. So work in our hearts this morning by your Spirit. Grant assistance and help to us as we study your word and hear it together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're studying together the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this morning, specifically, how God, through the cross, has reconciled the world to himself. And there are three things that I want us to notice. First of all, our need for reconciliation. Secondly, the basis for that reconciliation. And thirdly, the results of that reconciliation. So first of all, the need. Why do we need reconciliation? What is it? What do we mean by this word, reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is, to put it really simply, the restoration of peace and of harmony in relationships. Okay, so when we are reconciled to someone, it means that the hostility or the animosity in the relationship has been removed and that the relationship is now made whole. There's peace again in the relationship. And the reason why we need reconciliation in the world on the vertical, on the horizontal level with between us and other human beings, and the reason why we need reconciliation with God on the vertical level between us and God, is simply because of sin. Sin is what separates us from God, right? Now, we often think about sin as the breaking of laws, the breaking of rules. And of course, sin is that. When we break God's laws, when we disobey God's commands, we sin. But I would suggest to you that sin is not simply breaking the rules. Sin is the breaking of relationships. Sin is the dismantling of relationships. Sin is what happens when relationships are shattered. And when we look around in our world today, we can see how relationships between man and God and between people, whether it's classes or races or individuals, even in a personal life on the level of home and family, when those relationships are shattered and dismantled, it's always because of sin. And we see this in the alienation hostility that divides ethnic groups or nations. We see this in marriages and in family relationships that fall apart. So on social levels, broad scale, we see it. And personally, on the individual level, we see it. Now, I think there's hints of that in this passage when you remember who is responsible for crucifying Jesus. And there's really three parties that conspire together to crucify Jesus. First of all, there's the religious group, right? The Sanhedrin. This is the council of, the ruling council of the Jewish people. They were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they together felt threatened by Jesus. Because they felt threatened by Jesus, they sought a way to put Jesus to death. They want to get Jesus out of the picture. And so they are largely behind the arrest and the trial of Jesus. But conspiring with them are the pagans. Conspiring with them are the Romans. You've got Pilate and his abdication of responsibility. He knows Jesus is innocent, but to please the crowd, he lets them crucify Jesus. You've got the brutality of the soldiers who are beating Jesus, mocking him, spitting at him, and finally crucifying him. But complicit not only with the religious group and with the pagan political group, you've also got the crowds. All right, you've just got the rank and file people of Jerusalem who also are complicit in the death of Jesus as they cry out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. So three different groups of people. They each have their own set of vested interests, but they are all co-conspirators in the mistrial, the mockery, and the murder of Jesus. Now, that's not so much different from the world today, is it? I mean, we look around and we can see that groups have got their vested interests. They have the thing that they are passionate about, and they will push that through at all costs, irregardless of the people that are going to be hurt. We see that with religion. We see it with politics. We see it with individuals. James S. Stewart was a 20th century Scottish minister, and he wrote a little book called The Faith We Proclaim. And in that book, he talks about how the priests, who were the religious people, and Herod and Pilate, the political people, and the masses of Jerusalem, the crowd, all come together to conspire for Jesus' death. And then he makes this comment. He says, these same forces, religious, political, social, are operating still to crucify the Son of God afresh. When our religion grows complacent, when our politics are self-centered, and our society apathetic to the great moral and spiritual issues, then we are lining up exactly where those men stood in relation to Christ, and the whole tragic situation is recurring and being perpetuated. The same forces, they're at work to bring a lack of harmony, to bring alienation, hostility to the world. You see it in religious forces, you see it in political forces, you see it on the individual level. Now, this is obvious in the societal ills that plague society. So we think about nations at war. We think about racial strife. We think about ethnic cleansing. We think about the oppression and the abuse of women and of children, the whole sex slave trade industry. I mean, there is a deep need for restoration and harmony and reconciliation in our world because people are using their power to oppress others instead of using their power to bring healing and wholeness. It's also apparent in the hostilities we harbor in our hearts. The disintegration on the personal level. Parents, siblings, boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, children, friends. Those are the relational rifts that show us the need for this horizontal reconciliation. But deeper than that, there is the vertical need. There is a hostility between us and God. I think that's evident in several ways, but here's one way that I think it is particularly evident that probably all of us can relate to, and that is our thirst for transcendence, our hunger for meaning, for significance, for purpose. There's something deep within our hearts where we long for something more. We have this sense that we're created for something more than what we're currently experiencing, and yet it seems elusive. We can't quite grab hold of it. Now, what is that? And I think it's our deep longing for intimacy with our Creator. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I've been on kind of a Star Trek kick lately, so I'm about finished with it. So I'm not going to keep doing Star Trek illustrations, but here's one more. I recently rewatched the first movie, okay, the Star Trek, the motion picture. Believe it or not, it is the most philosophical of the movies. I think it's the best script. It is the least action-packed, so most people don't like it, but I really liked it. And there's this, the basic plot of the movie is there's this alien entity that is coming to Earth. It's coming to the third planet, and it's annihilating everything in its path. And it calls itself V'ger. And the crew of the Enterprise is trying to stop this thing. They're trying to figure out what is this thing after. And it's sending a radio transmission to Earth. And V'ger, through a probe, tells the crew of the Enterprise that it's searching for the Creator. It wants to connect with the Creator. And there's this amazing scene I think it's the only place in Star Trek where Mr. Spock cries. I don't know of any other place where Mr. Spock cries, but there's this place where Spock cries. It's just a single tear. He's a Vulcan after all. He's logical, not emotional. But the single scene where Spock cries and Kirk notices and he asks Spock, he says, "Not for us?" And he says, "No, it's for V'ger." And then Spock says why he's crying. He says, "Each of us at some time in our life turns to someone, a father, a brother, a god, and asks, why am I here? What was I meant to be? V'ger hopes to touch its creator to find its answers." Now, that's in Star Trek. But that is a thirst for meaning, for significance, for transcendence that is common to humanity. That's why people are religious. And even if people are irreligious in the traditional sense and they're not in some kind of a traditional religion, that's why people hunger for something and make something their meaning for living. Their reason for living, their hunger and thirst for significance in this world. You remember Harold Abrams in the old film, The Chariots of Fire? And the night before this race, he's racing in the Olympics, and the night before this race, he says something like this to his girlfriend. He says, "I've got so many seconds to prove that my life is not a waste." Why? He's putting all of his meaning, he's hanging all of his meaning, all of his significance on this one event. If he can win this race, it proves that his life is not a waste, he's not a failure. Now what is that? That is a thirst for significance, for transcendence, for meaning. And I think all of us have that, and it is indicative of the need we have to connect with the Creator. Just like V'ger wants to connect with its Creator. We want to connect with the Creator. We want to connect with God. And you know why we can't connect with God? It's because of sin. Because of the guilt, the fear, the pathologies that we carry within our hearts. This is the answer of Scripture. Isaiah says, Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It's because of our sin that we can't connect. That's why we need reconciliation. We long for a restoration of relationship. The need for reconciliation. So what's the basis of it? Point number two, the basis of our reconciliation. How does it happen? And the simple answer is through Christ's death as a substitute for sinners. Christ's death in our place is the basis of our reconciliation. Now, the Apostle Paul in detail in four places, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians 1. But I'm not going to go there because I want you to see that there are clues of this right here in the Gospel of Mark, particularly in verses 37 and 38. Let's look at them. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, what's that? What's going on here? This is one of the signs of the cross. There were several things that happened that were supernatural and that were inexplicable. What was going on when Jesus died? This curtain being torn in two. And it could have been a couple of different things. I mean, there were two different veils in the temple. Scholars don't know for sure which veil it was. Some think it was the outer veil because that would have been more public. That was the veil that separated the inner court, the court of Israel, from the court of the women and of the Gentiles. Women and Gentiles couldn't go past that part of the temple or they'd be executed. So some people think it was that veil that was torn in two. Others believe it was the veil that separated the rest of the temple from the internal, the most central part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God. That was the place where only the high priest would go once a year, on only one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer sacrifice, and only the priest could go there. And it was the place where God's holy presence dwelt. And so one of these temples was torn in two. Which one was it, and what does it mean? Well, it could mean this. Jesus has prophesied, you remember, the destruction of the temple. He said this temple is going to be destroyed. You have that in Mark chapter 13. He's looking forward and he's saying this temple is going to be destroyed. So it could be that this is symbolic of the fact that this God's doing away with the temple is happening. It is beginning to happen right here And so some scholars think that. It could mean simply that the way was being opened for Gentiles and for women, if that outer veil was torn. Or it could mean, and I kind of lean this way, partly because of Hebrews chapter 10 and the way it reflects on it. You can read that on your own. It could mean that the presence of God was now being opened up. The way into the presence of God was being opened up as this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else was torn, and the way was being opened up. And I really think no matter which interpretation you put on it, the effect is the same, that the temple is no longer the locus of God's presence. The temple is no longer the way to God. Jesus is the way to God, and it's a way that's open to everybody. It's open to everybody. It's not just for the high priest. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for men. And it's not just, it's not just for the Israelites. It's a way that is opened to all people. It's open to Gentiles. It's open to the pagans. It's open to men and women alike. Now, all of that resulted from Jesus' death as our representative and as our substitute. So here's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the alienation so that we could receive the reconciliation. Our relationship with God is possible because Jesus' relationship with God was severed. God looked on Jesus as if he was guilty so that he could look on us as if we are righteous. I mean, that's the basic principle of substitution. Now, at this point, I'm always trying to anticipate what would be our objections to this, because I'm sure that in a crowd of this size that there are some of us who have some hang-ups with this. And so you might think, on one hand, you know, this is kind of offensive. I don't want somebody to die for me. I don't want someone to make me right. I'm good enough on my own, thank you very much. So that would be one objection. Or you might think something like this. You might think, you know, that just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't sound just that God would punish Jesus in order to accept me. That sounds like a miscarriage of justice, not justice. So how would we answer that? And so let me give you a couple of answers. To the first question, when it just kind of undermines and offends our pride, we don't want someone to die for us. What do we say to that? Let me give you a quotation again from James Stewart, Scottish minister. What he does is he points us to the fact that even on the purely human level, this is the principle that brings hope to the world in all different kinds of ways. Listen to what he says. He says, the fact is that even on the purely human level, it is just this willing self-identifying of the strong with the weak, of the good with the bad, that is the world's hope. The principle can be seen at work in the patriot suffering for his country, in the research doctor sacrificing his own health for the victims of disease, in the philanthropist wearing himself out to ransom the downtrodden and oppressed, in the captain of a sinking ship getting the women and children to safety and then going down with the ship. The man who protests, "I want no one suffering from me," is ignoring the fact that not only religion, but the whole of life is built that way. This is the cosmic principle of love, the cruciform pattern on which life itself is built, the ground plan of the universe. I mean, we see this in all kinds of ways. It is noble, and we all recognize it as noble, when someone dies for his country, when someone expends his life to help someone else. If you object to it in Christianity, you have to object to it in everything else. And when you do so, you upset the ground plan of the universe. This is the way love works. Love works by putting itself in the path of danger to save someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. But is it just, you say? Is it right for God to punish Jesus instead of us? And it is, and here's why. Because of the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, because of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because Jesus was not just a man who stood between God and man. Jesus was God himself being crucified for us. Again, let me give you a quotation that I found helpful. This came from Miroslav Volf. He wrestles with this question in a book called Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. First of all, he states the doctrine of substitution. Quote, "God forgives because Christ paid what we owed. To shift the metaphor from marketplace to courtroom, Christ was condemned in our place. That's what theologians call substitution. Unquote. Then Wolf raises the objection. Is this fair? By putting forward the Son, as the Apostle Paul wrote, isn't the Father abusing the Son? Doesn't substitution constitute another wrongdoing, this time against the innocent Christ? How can one wrongdoing heal another? And listen to his answer. I think this is very perceptive and gets right at what was happening at the cross. He says the Father would be abusing the Son in committing a divine wrongdoing rather than taking away human wrongdoing if Christ were a third party beyond God who is wronged and humanity who wronged God. But he isn't. He stands firmly on the side of the forgiving God, not between the forgiving God and forgiven humanity. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What happened when God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God? The answer is simple. God placed human sin upon God. The God who is one beyond numbering and yet mysteriously three reconciled us by shouldering our sin in the person of Christ who is one of the three. That's the mystery of human redemption made possible by the mystery of God's Trinity. The one who was offended bears the burden of the offense. God put the sin, put the condemnation upon God. The Father upon the Son. And because of that, it is just. Because God himself suffered on the cross. Now that's the basis. It's because of what Christ has done that we can be reconciled to God vertically and reconciled to one another horizontally. Let me show you one more thing. The results of reconciliation. Now this is also in the text and I think really interesting. In verses 39 through 47, you've got three characters or three groups of characters in this passage. And they're very different from one another. Okay, so you've got, first of all, the Roman centurion. This was probably the captain of the guard, the one who was responsible for crucifying Jesus. And look at what happens in verse 39. He sees how Jesus died, and because he sees the manner in which Jesus died, he declares, surely this is the Son of God. Now listen, this is the climactic point in the whole Gospel of Mark. Did you know that this Roman centurion is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? The disciples haven't done it. They call him Messiah, but not Son of God. The priest, the high priest, asked, but only mockingly, and didn't believe it, and accused Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus has confessed it of himself. The demons have seen it. God the Father has said it. But as far as all the human beings in the Gospel of Mark, the first person in the Gospel of Mark to say he's the Son of God is not an outsider, not an insider, not a priest, not a disciple, not a Jew. He's a pagan. He's a soldier. He's the one who is directly, immediately responsible for crucifying Jesus. And he's the first one to see, this is God. This is the Son of God. I just think that's remarkable. I think Mark wants us to make a connection there that this means that anybody can be saved. Anybody can be reconciled to God. The man who nailed the nails in his hands saw that he was the Son of God. So can you. So can I. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sin you've committed. You may have committed the vilest kind of sexual perversion. It doesn't matter. You can be reconciled to God. You may be guilty of incredible ethnic racism, bigotry, ethnic pride. And you can be reconciled to God and to other human beings. You might have murdered someone. And you can be reconciled to God. Because here is the one who crucified Jesus, the enemy of Jesus, who is reconciled to Jesus. Then you've got a second group. And these are the women around the cross, verses 40 and 41. You've got three of them. There's Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. And these are the same women who had followed Jesus around Galilee. They minister to Jesus. They're the ones who are going to see where Jesus is buried. And they're going to be the ones who see the empty tomb. The first ones to see the empty tomb. Now here's the significance of this. You've got to remember that in the first century, women did not have equal rights. There were no equal rights. In fact, in both Jewish and Roman jurisprudence, women were not considered reliable eyewitnesses, and their testimony could not be used as evidence in court. And yet here are the ones who are the first to witness the resurrection of Christ, and they're women. Now, I think that tells us a couple of things. I think, first of all, it's just evidence for the authenticity of the Gospels. There's some liberal scholars who say the Gospels are accurate historical records. They are fabrications of the church. This is the theology of the church read back and written back into the historical narrative. They wanted you to believe in the resurrection, so they invented this whole thing. But listen, if they had invented it, they would not have had women as the eyewitnesses, because it wasn't reliable eyewitness testimony in that day. The only reason the women would be recorded here as being the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and of the death and resurrection of Christ, is because they really were there. So it's evidence for the historical reliability, but more than that, it shows how the cross actually is the source and informs equality between men and women. So gender equality is a result, actually, of what Christ has done. Jesus, throughout his ministry, had personal ministry to women and elevated the status of women in his ministry and then in them being the eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. There's one more character, verses 42 through 46. You've got, amazingly, you've got Joseph of Arimathea, who, get this, is a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin decided to crucify Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the chief priests and elders and all these, they are the archenemies of Jesus in the Gospels. And yet here is one of them, the religious, self-righteous person. And what happens when Jesus dies? He comes and he asks Pilate for the body, and he buries Jesus in the tomb. What a reversal here. I mean, this is just showing us how the cross has power to reconcile anyone on either side of the spectrum. The religious need it, the pagans need it. Right? The moral and the righteous, outwardly speaking, need it, and the immoral and the unrighteous need it. Across the spectrum, you've got these three different groups of people, and they're all included in the reconciling work of the cross. It just shows us that anyone can be reconciled, and I think implicit here, and it becomes much more explicit as you continue to read the New Testament, that in being reconciled to God, these same kinds of people are reconciled to one another. And so you've got the creation of a whole new community. A whole new social order is created by the cross, because you've got pagans, Jews, women, all together believing in Christ, seeing Christ, witnessing Christ, and then that becomes explicit in the book of Acts and in the letters to the churches. There is a dismantling of the barriers between men, women, Jew, Gentile, the races, the religious, the irreligious, and there's the creation of a new social order that is united around, centered around Christ. Let me close with this. I recently saw a film about a man who makes incredible personal sacrifices for others. He gives his house away to a battered woman and her child. He donates part of a lung to someone who needs a lung. He donates bone marrow, very painful bone marrow transplant for a young boy. And in the course of the film, he develops a relationship with a young woman who has congenital heart failure. And he finds out that this woman has a very rare blood type. And because of her rare blood type, even though she's on an organ donor list, she only has a 3 to 5% chance to live. But he has the same blood type. And so the climax of the film is when he, having arranged for her to have his heart, also a blind man to receive his eyes, he's arranged for his organs to be donated to others, and he takes his life in order to save their lives. Now, you can debate the ethical implications of that. And so whatever you think about whether that's right or wrong, what the movie leaves you with is this man's incredible personal self-sacrifice of himself in order to save others. But here's what I noticed in the movie. There's a subtext running through the movie. because this guy throughout the film is checking all these people out. And he's trying to find out, are they good people or not? And so he'll call somebody on the phone and he'll insult them and provoke them to see if they will get angry and irritated and impatient. When they don't, he thinks this is a worthy candidate. And he's testing them. He's pushing them to see, will this person live a worthy life? Are they worthy of me making the sacrifice? So he makes a sacrifice, but he makes it for the worthy. But you know what Jesus has done? Paul tells us in Romans 5, yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for his enemies, not for those who are worthy, not for those who are good, not for those who deserved it, not for those who were in any way deserving of his sacrifice, his kindness, but for those who are actually undeserving. I tell you, that is the hope for reconciliation. That's the hope for reconciliation between us and God. And when you experience and when you believe that you are loved in that way by God, you know what it does? It changes your heart. It dismantles the pride, which is the strength of animosity and hostility towards others. It dismantles that. That love melts away hatred, and it gives you the inner resources to reach out and to be reconciled to other people who are very different than you are. Because suddenly you don't see yourself as on higher moral ground because of whatever it is, your race, your background, your morality, or whatever. You see that you're on level ground. You're a sinner. You're in need of grace. You're in need of the cross. You're in the same need that everyone else has, and it gives you the inner resources to reach out to anyone else. And so the power to bring healing to a world that is divided by all this conflict and animosity, that power actually comes from the cross. That's our hope for reconciliation. It's the hope that we get from the crucified God, the one crucified for us. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for your doing and your dying on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of reconciliation. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5 where he says, we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And then there's this exhortation that he is beseeching others, he is begging others, imploring others to be reconciled to God. And Father, perhaps there's some here this morning who need to hear that word and need to be reconciled to you, who need to lay down the arms, who need to lay aside the animosity and the hostility and have that changed in their hearts and be brought into peaceful relationship with you because of what Jesus has done. And my prayer is that all of us would respond in our hearts to this gospel word, this good news, with faith and with trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.